Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. If God has justified all people, then what's the point of trying to live morally? I mean, why even try? Why not just let everyone do whatever they want? In today's podcast and post, we continue our series examining Paul's letter to Rome with a look at the pushback that his religious audience is giving. What is it about the gospel that causes the religious mind to reject its inclusivity? Why doesn't it make sense to some of us? Join me now as we learn Paul's framework for how this all plays out and why so many prefer religion to the gospel. Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast. Beyond Everything Radio, I'm your host. My name is Kevin Winder. So glad to have you here. I'm so grateful that you are with me 13 installments in to this book of Romans. I hope that you are getting a lot out of it. I know that based on your feedback and the comments and the engagements and the text messages and the phone calls that you are really wrestling with it. Some of you are really having a hard time. And it's not so much you. If you've been with me a long time, you really get this, but it's you trying to explain it to others. That's where you're finding the same resistance. And you're going to find this podcast today extremely helpful. Why does the religious mind reject the gospel? Why were the people most opposed to Jesus and his mission and his message, the religious mind? Why did church and state put Jesus on the cross? Folks, these are vital questions which we're going to get to the bottom of. And this is really important because as we follow Paul's logic throughout this story, this letter, he's made a claim, a big whopper of a claim, which I have substantiated last week in great detail as just we followed his logic. But his claim is that, you know, all have sinned. Everybody preaches that and are justified. Nobody preaches that. Why? And then Paul goes on for two chapters to explain why and how everyone is justified. Last week, I gave you his justification for a long exposure there to the Greek, and you'll see exactly his argument for how that happens. And today, Paul is continuing his defense because, of course, the religious mind says, Kev, says Paul, right? Same, Paul and I are dealing with the same thing. How is that possible? We have been told as Jews that we're the chosen ones, that Yahweh saves the Jews because we have the law and the commandments. We follow our commandments. We do our religion. And that's what God is honoring. All these other people who we look down on do not wash. They do not do the things that we say we're going to do, blah, 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 blah. How are you going to say God is making them equal to us? Right? This is the modern version sounds like this. We are Christians. We have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. The rest of the world has not done that. And you're trying to tell me that God is now going to somehow save those reprobates, those sinners, those people, those horrible sinners? He's going to save them without them even converting to Christianity, the religion? Yeah, it's a scandal, isn't it? It was for the Jews who thought, how are you saying now that Paul, that Yahweh is now saving non-Jews and Gentiles without them converting to Judaism? It's a scandal. And the religious mind doesn't get it. But the gospel is bigger. The gospel calls us to something bigger, wider, more inclusive. So I don't stray away from it. When Paul teaches it, I teach you. And here we go again today. We're going to get started. And this is podcast number 434. It's our 13th installment in the book of Romans. It's not chapter 13. And it's called, If God Justifies All, Then Why Even Try? Yeah, so this is the question many of you come with me at. And I'm trying to help you, just as Paul does. And so that's the natural pushback of the religious mind. Wouldn't you agree? So in Romans chapter chapters 4 and 5, Paul continues defending his claim that he made in 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. All are justified by his grace. All are justified by his grace. I hope you believe the Bible. If you're a pastor, teach the Bible. It says all are justified by his grace. I don't know how much more clear I can be. I am following Paul's teaching. I am not teaching heresy. I am not a universalist. I am teaching you the word. Why won't pastors do it? Why do they hate this message? Well, this is the answer. Chapter 6 addresses this response from the religious mind. This is why they hate it. And we'll consider both the response and the reason for the response, which is far more important. You see, the religious mind rejects Paul's gospel claim that people outside of the religion can have an equal standing with God. Isn't that the problem? But see, the problem is that we've made religion the benchmark. Paul's not instituting a new religion. He's not getting a new upstart religion off the ground. When he has a church, a gathering, these are people who all share faith in Christ. They are not all converted to a new religion. Faith in Christ, or Christ following, as I like to put it, is not the same as the Christian religion. And this is still the problem, right? Your religion has become the problem. It's not the Bible, it's not the gospel, it's not the teaching, it's your religion. So it sounds like that. This is impossible. Kevin, just look around. Some people are horrible murderers. They're terrorists. They're atheists. They're vile sinners. Are you saying God accepts all of them despite their immorality? Despite the fact that they hate God, deny God, curse God, reject God? You're saying that God accepts them in the same way I'm accepted, with all my devotion and my effort and all the church going and Bible studying that I do? That makes God unjust. That is just not fair. Why don't we all just party it up and do as we please? Right? Do you feel that? Do you feel an aspect of that question in your heart? Well, that's the question of Paul's audience that he anticipates and why he puts it in there. This is where this idea of cheap grace comes from, the religious mind's conclusion that God is unjust if everyone is equal. This is why Jesus taught the parable in Matthew chapter 20 about the workers in the vineyard. I keep bringing it up because this is Jesus' very clear teaching about a different form of justice, one where everybody is made whole. Everybody gets a denarius. Everybody is put right, dikaiosune, with God. And those who worked all day and those who worked a little bit all got the same. It's restoration. They were all made 100%. It wasn't disproportionate. I got X amount, therefore I worked more, and you worked little, so you got a little bit less. That's not the basis. This is precisely the pushback Paul's facing. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that your grace may abound? Because if you remember, Paul finished last week that said, if sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Well, so then why don't we just sin so that we can have more grace? Right? Logical question. But Paul includes this feedback to show that he recognizes the deeper issue behind the objection. You see, Paul's gospel is not based on the same system of justice. And as we read his letter, we too will lose our bearings within Paul's Christology, which, as I've shown, functions like a dimmer switch. This Christological continuum that I've introduced is a way in which you can understand how Paul can say all are justified while still having distinctions between how people are at different places in their walk and their relationship with God, their understanding. When we say, why even try, or what's the point, we know we've reached the limit of our framework. This is, again, going back to my example of the Truman Show, where everything he thought was real, he bonks onto the side of the studio wall in his boat at the end, and he's like, what? I'm not in the middle of an ocean. This is a set. This is an illusion. And then he opens the door and goes out into the real world. And so when you ask this question, what's the point? Why are you making them equal with me? You are bumping up against your own framework. Your religion has obscured the gospel from you. You are needing to get into a new wineskin to experience the growth. And the deeper issue is not justice. I understand why you say, well, God is not fair then, if he just accepts all people no matter what, and half the people don't even care. That is what you're getting at is justice, but you have to understand God's justice. The basis for the justice is different. This is why Paul's theme has been krino and dikaiosune throughout the whole text so far. It's all about justice, krino, judgment, and dikaiosune, righteousness or justification. Get it? So religious sees justice as retributive, i.e., if I do this for God, then God will do this for me. If I do the Ten Commandments, then God will bless me. If I give a tithe to my local church, then God will help me pay all my bills, or God will give me a break. And if I abstain from lust, then God will do something for me. If I manage my spending, then God will do this for me. That's retributive justice. This framework provides what we think is fair or just transactions. Now, scholars who teach retributive justice go down these elaborate, litigious rabbit trails, turning Paul's Christology upside down into a systemic, transactional doctrine of substitutionary atonement, which is appropriated by faith and the work of mortification and sanctification, which I'll get to, only if a person is to receive salvation. Okay? So this is probably what you're familiar with. This is why I called it in like an early installment, Reformation Viagra. Right? It gets the doctrinally precise religious mind very excited. And yes, folks, if you go through it and you spend 25 years decoding it too, you can make the text say almost anything you want. And it holds water textually, and that's why you believe it, and that's why your pastor believe it. But it's not the only way. Yeah, you can make it comport. You can make the Bible say it's predicated on retributive justice. But if you flip the simple script and open up the rest of the scripture to see that it's based on restorative justice, the system of justice is completely different. Then when you read the scripture, you can see where those areas of restorative justice are punitive and humanity suffers. And those areas where restorative justice comes in, man is, and religion particularly, is confused, but all people are made whole and healed. This is the restoration plan of the world. It's based on restorative justice. But, you know, some of your eschatologies are not built on that, right? Jesus is coming back. He's going to open up a can of whoop-ass on all those people who don't believe like we do. And then you're going to see. You'll see. You'll get yours. Yeah. If you're in that framework, please listen. This is for you. It is because you have not heard the gospel that you hold to that framework. Folks, justice is the watershed. A watershed is like a rooftop. If a drop of water hits one side, it rolls into the backyard. If it hits the other side of the apex of the roof, it rolls into the front yard. So this is the watershed issue, is justice. If you hold to retributive justice, eye for an eye, then your water goes one way. You can't build it the other way. But if you build it on restorative justice, the water goes another way. And what I'm offering you is an alternative framework to into which you can believe everything you've already believed, but you believe it slightly different. Retribution leads to religion, binary frameworks, and transaction. Restoration leads to faith, ternary frameworks, and transformation. So you decide, do you want religion, binaries, and transaction? Well, great, stick with your religion. Or do you want to follow Paul and the scripture and Jesus' teaching that says, I'm going to lead you toward faith, a Trinitarian or ternary, a system of three, where everything is included into a higher framework, and transformation? You pick. Restorative justice is the gospel's alternative justice. And once we see it as the gospel, right, as the gospel, then the Bible is rediscovered. This is why all of my teachings on my podcast are under the heading Rediscover the Bible, because I go back and I teach you all of your Bible stories that you've come to know through the lens of restorative justice, and the Bible wakes up to you for the first time. And folks, I've heard from so many people over the last decade how this has radically shaped your life. So if you're pushing back, I invite you into this story. Come and explore. There are people here who have literally heard a few of these podcasts and then went back to number one and listened to them all. I have a gentleman who's done so. Within 3 months, he has listened to every single podcast. So folks, if I'm just saying, consider this and see what God does in your heart. Restoration is the new wineskin that Jesus said we'd require if we were going to live in Christ free from religion. So if you look at Mark 2:18 through 22, Matthew 9:14, Luke 5:33, all of these are the story where the religious come to Jesus and they say, "Hey Jesus, your disciples are not washing their hands. They're not doing the religion." And what does he say? He says, look, you can't put the new wine into an old wineskin, right? Like Paul's audience in Rome and Jesus' audience in Israel. We can pick either one of these. Restorative justice, follow Christ, or retribution, and follow religion. Both are admonishing us toward restoration, both Jesus and Paul. Or we can just endure the retribution of religion. But as Jesus points out in Luke 5:39, and no one, after drinking the old wine, desires the new, for he says the old is good. And we've always interpreted that as, hey, this is the good wine is the old stuff, right? But what he's pointing to is how if you go down the road of retribution, the old wine is the old religion, you're going to say, oh, that's the good stuff. You're not going to like what Jesus has to say or what Paul has come to say. And so while it appears the outcome of justification is the same, Paul is going to give a clinic on sin and why we can't just capitulate to our appetites. This is what he says, by no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So some scholars believe that the use of this word baptizo is referring specifically to the ritual of baptism. And it possibly could, because baptism did exist at that time. And I think contextually, Paul is referring to the word being defined as cleansed or purified. That's what baptism means. So it's kind of this purification rite. And since he spent the last two chapters defending justification, I think this makes a better case so that we don't read this and think of the, you know, baptism as a religious ritual. And it is, and I think Paul understood it as that, of course, but he's going to use it more as a metaphor, okay? And I'm going to explain why. Ceremonial washing was really important to the Hebrews. And since Paul is saying that all people have been justified or made right with God, I think it's reasonable to conclude he's universally explaining how all have been cleansed in Christ. And I built that case, or I followed Paul's building of that case last week. The real question is, how do we die to sin? The answer to that is his explanation in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 6. So I'm going to read that to you. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self," that's an important term there, by the way, "our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." What in the world is he saying? Okay, well, I talked a little bit about this last week. Sin entered the world through Adam, and therefore death reigns, because the wages of sin is death, as you're going to learn. So death is the byproduct of sin, and yet we all are going to die, which means we are all sinners, right? This is how he built his case for all are justified. But if you remember back in chapter 4, when Paul used the term logizomai, and that's that word that means to count, to hold a view, to consider, right? And we were using it at the time. Paul used it 9 times in chapter 4. It's a big word. And it was all this counted righteous in Christ, right? It's this legal determination. And I said, if you define it as counted, you have to hold that definition throughout. And those who do, it starts to go off the rails right about here. However, if you use the other definition, which means to consider, it starts to all come together. So I think the word consider, hold a view, is a better definition of logizomai. Well, here we see the interpreter's switch. The interpreter switched from counted in chapter 4 to here in chapter 6, verse 11, to consider. And she did this for convenience. Logizomai counted in chapter 4 supported a judicial, legal, penal explanation, thanks to the ESV and those interpreters. But here, it reflects Paul's true intent, namely that of consideration. In other words, he's saying that the justification was a penal substitutionary work sacrificially given by Christ, which, in a sense, it truly was. I'm not arguing the ultimate thing, but there's a bigger nuance here that if we get at it, it's going to really help us. You see, for Paul, the way this works is to hold a view. It's to maintain a perspective. It's to consider things a certain way. This is all a mental game. This means his explanation of baptism, dying to sin, and newness of life is a consideration based upon the grace of God through Christ, and it is not an earned result of a pious action or a religious observance. So baptism in the religious mind is, you got to get baptized or you're not in, right? And you have to have a priest baptize you. You have to have a pastor baptize. It has to follow. It has to be in a church. It has to be submergent. We got all of these now conflated things that make a baptism valid or invalid. It's silly. What Paul's getting at is the same thing as John the Baptist. Come and get all in. Get all in. Become purified. Get the whole thing. Get totally in. It's not about the religion deems you acceptable because of your religious observance of this sacrament. Like, if you go that direction, I don't know how to pull you out of that ditch. Paul was a virtual Christ follower. He is coming out of religion. That is my audience. People coming out of religion and rediscovering what Christ following actually is. And so all of this is a mindset which serves as a ballast against the shadow of condemnation which came through religion, or the law, as Paul says, and his own sinful failures. It's kind of, if we miss this clinic on sin, we will never understand his perspective on chapter 7. And so consider the metaphor of the governor and the Amazon gifts from 2 weeks ago. You know, in Rome chapter 11, I go into this. Those who never explored the gracious gifts, the charisma that's given to everyone, the justification, they held a view, they logizomai, and consider the governor to be unjust and punitive. While those who got all in, those who opened, explored, they were purified, they were baptizo into the gifts, they held a different view. Their logizomai considered the governor as generous, loving, and beneficent to everybody. That's what I think Paul is getting at. It's awareness. And isn't this true? Can you find a religion or a system of faith or a spiritual practice anywhere on the globe where at the higher levels it doesn't move a person toward greater levels of self-awareness? Of course it does. It's not compliance. So that's what we're getting at. Logizomai is a consideration. It's awareness. And Paul is revealing that the operational headquarters for faith in the gospel is found within a person's mind, their inner self. The old man, it says in 6:6. It's not evidenced by a person's behavior or religious transaction. Faith in Christ is an internal framework. Religion is an external framework. So think about it. This would be a huge discovery in Paul's own life. He couldn't be driving people into a Christian religion because he didn't yet exist. His goal is faith, holding a view, considering that we are already made alive in Christ. Thus, salvation is not when we are made alive in Christ, for all are justified. Salvation is when we realize it has happened for us. It's like C.S. Lewis says, it's the truth as it is for us becomes the truth as it actually is. And so he says, and so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a consideration. And why? It's because you're not going to die to your sin. Like, this is where you're going to get stuck. This is where religion has jacked you up and me up and everybody else. This is where they say, well, I gave my life to Jesus and now I'm a former sinner. For some, this is just too big of a step. So how do we get from considering ourselves dead to actually putting our sins to death? This is really going to stump some of you, but I can tell you, I have my PhD on this subject, literally. By missing the gospel of restorative justice, evangelicalism makes this claim that born-again people no longer sin, or maybe it sounds more like God no longer sees our sin. And however, Paul dismantles that claim. Paul's grasp of sin goes beyond immoral behavior, just like Jesus did in the Beatitudes. And he says, you've heard it say, you know, do not, you know, murder, but I say to you, do not and call your brother an idiot. So like Jesus takes the law from the outside and he moves it to the inside, and Paul's doing the same thing. He's proving that sin is first and foremost a malware script within the mind. Sin is not merely the result of breaking God's moral law as a transgressor, but the net result of one's logizomai, the way you reason, the way you consider, from not believing we are good with God. See, lack of faith is not lack of conversion or lack of believing in your faith system. Unbelief is not believing you're good with God. Every sin you commit, just like me, starts at the epicenter of actually not feeling that close to God, and therefore you're entitled to your wrongdoing. Chapter 14, Paul's going to show that sin is equal to non-faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So think about it. If you've journeyed in the faith, were your greatest sins before trusting Christ? Or were they after? And see, if we say before, then our faith is immature and lacks self-awareness. If we say after, then how do we escape retribution and apostasy? Do you see this? All right. So this is how restoration solves all these problems, all these theological quagmires. The restorative justice that Paul is bringing is going to blow all this apart. So he says in verses 12 through 14, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body parts, to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Is he saying, oh, you're never going to sin again? You can't hold that view and get past chapter 7. Impossible. So what is he saying? He's saying you're totally going to sin. You're absolutely 100% going to sin. And it's not going to have the impact on you because you're under grace. This isn't a free-for-all. He's given you a clinic on how do you manage it. You align your body parts in a way so that they are not given over to the sin, so that you yourself, on a deeper level, can be given to God. See, under retribution, every sinful deed becomes a testimony against us. It's proving, like when you do the sin, it's proving Jesus didn't really remove your sin, leaving you only a hope that, well, maybe when I die, God won't hold it against me. But why should he? Like, if you can't get rid of your sin here and now, then what makes you think he's going to not hold that against you? You see, we do all these weird spiritual gymnastics with our theology because we get into these little quagmires, as I call them. But that's essentially the faith of an unbeliever, don't you realize? It's non-faith. When you're basically saying that, well, I know I'm going to live my life as a sinner, and I just hope that once I die, that God's going to accept me. That's no different than the faith of the unbeliever. So how can religion escape the sin of not loving their enemy? It never does. Religion hates its enemy. Just looks down on everybody else. It's the pious sin of all sins. Pride is the greatest sin of all sins. And it's the biggest one committed by the religious mind. And so what's our confidence that this is somehow not affecting us? Paul explains it, but you can't explain it through the retribution side. On a retribution side, you got to pay for that. And if you're saying, well, Jesus paid for that, and it's all under the blood, it's under the cross, that's great. But then now what are you actually doing? You're actually considering yourself dead to sin. See, you're actually aligning in the way that you apply it, but you only apply it for yourself. You will never extend the grace of letting another person apply it if they don't subscribe to the same tradition as you. Your gospel's too small. See, Paul's reasoning and life hack here, it frees us from this binary quagmire of what I call shampoo religion, which is you sin, you wash, and you repeat. And don't doubt for a minute, folks, that there are traditions that believe you are only as good as your last repentance. And you listen to pastors preach and pray they start off things with, oh God, this world is a cesspool. It's a heap of trash, and I know you hate it, and I'm a terrible, all worthless, dirty sinner whose righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Like their framework is so denying the other half of the reality of the divine indwelling aspect of our humanity. Paul's life hack is different. Awareness through contemplation, which is considering, setting the mind, recognizes the universality of sin, and thus we're all going to die for our sins. Like, we're not getting out from this. Paul isn't saying you're going to be sinless. You're going to sin, and you're going to die for it. Faith is not belief in obedience. Can I say that again? Faith is not belief and obedience. And why do I say that? Because James says it, basically. Satan does the same thing. Satan believes in God. Satan obeys God. So faith is not belief and obedience. That is religious hell. Faith is the graced awareness that all of us are enemies of God and children of God at the same time, right? If you go back to Paul's reasoning, we were all under wrath, all have sinned, and all are justified. He's not saying you're somewhere in the middle. He's saying you're both. And this is what Timothy Keller did so beautifully in his ministry when he talked about the gospel. He used to say things like, we are all far worse than we can imagine and far more loved than we considered. The gospel sits between the two thieves, right? It always does. And so, like, it's this third way pointing us to this higher thing. It's not being sucked into the ditches on each side of the road. And this is why if you follow Paul's logic, you get out of these religious quagmire. It frees you from all religion. So, and how do we do that? It's this consideration. The framework of your mind is different. And it's based on restoration, not retributive justice. Do you see this? The consideration that we are both enemies and children in the same way that Christ was both human and divine. This has been Paul's argument. It allows the love and mercy of God to flow through us and out to everyone else because it destroys, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, the walls of hostility. What destroys the walls of hostility? Well, it's the gospel, and they're destroyed the walls of hostility that religion built. So Paul's getting us out of religion. He's not putting us in to a new one. And so as I say this in closing, folks, I hope that you're hearing this. For Paul's gospel, we are not free to sin. That's the answer. Well, why not even try? Because you're not free to sin. Nor are you free from sin. But we are free in order to see sin at its headwaters in our considerations. The gift of faith is that you can now see where your sin originates, and you can see the heart from which it comes, which Jesus is trying to point us to in his Beatitudes, where we can actually do something about it. The only place you can change the course of that sin is at its headwaters, and that's the power of this logizomai, this consideration, this frame of view, this contemplation. Folks, Paul's going to go on to say that salvation is not conversion to a religion. It is the moment we recognize ourselves in the worst sinner imaginable, while also discovering ourselves in Christ. See, otherness disease is the hallmark of the unregenerate heart. And it's the hallmark of religion. If you look at those people and you look down on them, it means that you're incapable of seeing yourself in them When you see the homeless drug addict, do you not feel like there for the grace of God, there go I? If that's not there, then you have otherness disease. You are in retribution. You are not in restoration. This is the test. And so when awareness causes love to displace our sense of otherness, we can be sure we have finally heard the gospel. And God bless you as you contemplate these things.